We've been going through the book of Mark, and last week we kind of skipped around with two passages, chapter 9 and one in chapter 10, dealing with Jesus' teaching on greatness and on servanthood and on pride, actually. I mean, as a whole, he was discussing the concept of pride. And so as we're going through it, the next section is on not putting a stumbling block in the way of children and in the reality of hell. So I decided that we can handle that one next week and move on to the next passage, because Jesus is teaching. There's a whole segment on Jesus' teaching. And what's kind of fun is in the chapter 10, the beginning of 10 here, where it starts off, you can see, as if you were listening as Matt read it this morning, verse 1, it says, Jesus arose from there, and he came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. And I just find this, again, this is just kind of introductory thoughts, that, you know, this was Jesus' custom. This was ordinary. And when people got together with Jesus, he did what? He taught them. He taught them. And I remember years ago, when I first started being a pastor, that I was kind of, it was in jest. It really was. It was, you know. But I wasn't no preacher. I was a teacher. And I said, yes, you're right. And they just kind of looked at me like, you know, at first they were, it was kind of a backhanded compliment or whatever. But it's true. I mean, I want to be a teacher. I don't want to be a preacher. Because who's supposed to be a preacher? This is a real test. Come on now. I've taught this. Everybody, thank you. We are. That's right. We are. We're all told to go out and preach the gospel. That means to proclaim, to herald it. And so a preacher, if you would, is like an evangelist, but we like to give titles to these things so that we don't have to do it, because that's not my title, that's not my position, that's not my function. But Jesus told everybody to go out and preach the gospel unto every, what? We're going to read it in Mark 16 later. Every creature. Good. Unto every creature. And what's really kind of fun about that as well is that you can almost interpret that as not even being to every person, but just everything that's out there. That the goodness of God, of what he's done for us, ought to be something that's just on our lips that we're wanting to proclaim where? Everywhere. All the time. And so we're just proclaiming it to his creatures, to his creation. Okay? So anyways, so Jesus wasn't necessarily a preacher. He was a teacher. It was his custom to teach the people. And I just find that really interesting. So, but as he taught, a lot of times his teaching was responsive teaching. Did you note that many times Jesus winds up teaching based upon the what? The questions of those that were coming to him. The tests, if you would. So, for example, the Pharisees here are coming and they're putting a test to him. They're challenging him. And so Jesus takes these opportunities, these challenges, not as a threat to his authority and not as a threat to him as an individual, but he finds them as opportunities to do what? Teach, to tell them the truth. When someone challenges you, when someone, you know, calls you a name or confronts you or whatever, it's not, don't take it as a threat. Don't take it as, all right, put up your duke, let's go. It's an opportunity for you to give the gospel. That's why I'm excited every time a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon comes to my house. It's not a time for me to slam the door in their face. God's providing me an opportunity to tell somebody who's walking in darkness about the light of his grace. And they came to my house to find out about it. Isn't that pretty cool? Now, they may not be seeing it that when they come, right? And so, but, you know, I do like to put a shot across their bow sometimes and let them know that I think that they're workers of the devil. That really gets their attention too, though. I mean, that just kind of depends on who they are and what their personality is like. They want to stay then. They just can't leave, because if they leave at that moment, they've left with the knowledge that what? They must be agreeing that they're workers of the devil, because you call them a worker of the devil and they're leaving. So anyways, they want to stay and get in a conversation then. But I'm not saying you should do that. But still, you should take the opportunity for when someone comes to you and it costs you, if you would, to understand that it's an opportunity for you to teach, just like Jesus, okay? Now, in this situation, the one we want to talk about today, is Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage. Or, really, I believe, it's, you know, a lot of people talk about, you know, the teachings in the Bible on divorce and remarriage and all this kind of stuff. I'd rather, and as I titled it, I believe it's the sanctity of marriage. That what Jesus is talking about is the preeminence of marriage, the sanctity of it, how it's supposed to be set apart. And so he challenges them right off the bat. And so we see this as Jesus teaches this in two sections. First of all, the first section is really here, coming from this passage, and the other one is going to come from elsewhere. But in the creation of marriage, okay, when the Pharisees come, and the Pharisees ask him right off the bat, and he says, is it okay, is it lawful for a man to divorce or to set aside, to put aside his wife? And so immediately Jesus comes to him and says, well, what did Moses teach you? Why do you think he stated that? When he says, what did Moses teach you, what is he really saying? What does the law say? Bring that into our context today. What would he say today? No. Yeah, you're thinking law part. But what was the law to the Jews?
The Bible.
What does the Word of God say? That's what he's asking them. What did Moses? Because who was Moses? He was the one who God used to write the first five books of the Bible. Okay? And that's what they're looking at, the Torah, the law, as the standards of God. And so basically he's saying, what did the standards of God say? What did Moses write to you? And so instantly, they're like a lot of people today. I say like a lot of us, but we know we're not like that, so it's everybody else who's like this, that they've been able to know enough of the Bible to excuse what they do. I've heard someone once show that you can teach from the Bible a whole lot of things that aren't true. You just take a half a verse from here and a half a verse from there, and you kind of put them together, and it sounds like this is okay. And you know the context of the Bible says it's not okay, but you can just take things out of context and do it that way. But anyways, so what do? They instantly go to the one little segment that Moses says what? You can write this certificate of divorce, right? And so they want to excuse it. But in doing that, what did they do? They ignored the greater part of the law, the greater part of the writings of Moses. And Jesus takes them to that immediately by looking at the creation of marriage. And first of all, he looks at the designer, okay? Right off the bat, when they say that, he says, verse 5, he says, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, what? Who was the creator? God. Who designed marriage? Who was the designer? God. God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So he immediately goes to the creation. You guys went to the exception. You guys went to the exception clause. I want to go back to the original design. I want to go back to the original designer. To get beyond Moses, but right to read what Moses wrote about God. Not what Moses gave as an exception, but what God declared as his plan. What God declared as his design. So what was God's design? Let's keep your finger there, but let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. And let's look at this in the beginning where God created a male and female. That's Genesis chapter 1. But then he puts the man in the garden, chapter 2, that's his Adam, and he tells him to keep the garden. And then as he's keeping the garden in Genesis chapter 2, God does something special. What does he do for Adam? Anybody? He makes him what? He makes him a wife. That's not the first thing he does, though. Puts him asleep. But let's look at what he says, because this is really interesting as he goes on, okay? Verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, and so it goes on to the different rivers here, and we're going to skirt that part. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So it goes along with what you were saying, that he puts him in the garden, and the next thing is about this wife. Well, no, the next thing is that he says that man needs a wife, but it's not the next thing that he does. Look what he does next. Verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see. To every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now, what was the next thing that happened after God put man in the garden? He recognized, he stated that man needed a helper, right? But what was the next thing he did? Well, that was, he gave him a job immediately, and then he said he needed a helper. But what was the next thing he did? He brought the animals to Adam, to Adam. Why do you think he did that? To make him realize. So Adam understood that he had a need. Too many times we are what, guys? Very self-sufficient. We think we can do it. And God brought every animal in their pairs so that Adam realized he didn't have a partner. He was alone in the world. I think liken that to salvation. We go out there and we want to give people the gospel. And we want people to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. But they don't understand why they need to. In order for someone to be saved, they need to know what? They're lost. I got a call from somebody. You guys know that, right? Because they were what? They were lost. If they didn't recognize they were lost, they wouldn't call me for directions. It's the same way with salvation. But it's the same way I think that God did with Adam, that he allowed Adam to realize that he had a need. And so after he brought all the animals to him and Adam and Adam gave him the names, he puts him asleep. And then he takes, in the Hebrew it says, his side. Now we bring that into the basically as the rib, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. It means of his side, and we can, whether it was physically part of his side, like a rib, or whether it was, I think, more the emotional, physiological, the psychological part of man that he took. And so that you have the feminine side and you have the masculine side. And that's what I think he took. So it doesn't matter. If it was a rib, that was great too. If it was the other side, that's great too. The whole exciting thing is that what? God did it. And God took that side, that part of man, and he made the woman. And then he kind of thinks, recovery, right? He's in recovery, okay? And so God comes into recovery, and he wakes Adam up, okay? And he's got, nothing personal, ladies, but probably the most beautiful woman who ever lived. Why do I say that? Because she was direct. I mean, Adam was probably the most perfect guy that there ever was on the face of the earth. And he what? He blew it. And so if you ladies think your husbands blow it a lot, just think. The guy that God who was perfect, still what? He blew it. He still let his wife be in charge. I mean, I'm sorry. Anyways, So, anyways, I promise myself I won't get myself in trouble. Anyways, but they both proved that they were what? Had a propensity to sin. Okay? But the exciting part here is the design in this then, when God designed it, the composition of it was that we know that it's one man and one woman. This is where I politically get myself in trouble, right? Because it's going to become a hate crime for me to speak against homosexual relationships in the future. Okay, but God designed heterosexual relationships. You know, I heard someone once say he made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And I like it. You know, I mean, it's what he made. He made them male and female.
That's a funny question.
Okay.
Before sin, which brought pain and everything else in the world, was there like any health flaws at all, do you think? Was there any like getting scratched by thorns and feeling pain? Like,
I think there was pain. I don't think pain is a part of sin.
I don't think there were thorns.
No, there weren't thorns. That's exactly right. Yeah, thorns weren't there. But if they would have stubbed their toe on a rock, I think they would have hurt. And so I think that they would have said, ow. And because I don't think pain in itself is evil. Pain lets us know what? Something hurt. It's a warning sign. That's exactly right. We just like to take a set of metaphor and all this other stuff to get rid of the pain so we can hurt ourselves more. Anyways, God made us fearfully and wonderfully, and there's a reason for it. So the composition, okay, is that God made them male and female, and that's what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 10, okay? He says, from the beginning, God made them male and female, okay? And so it says it in Genesis, God, Jesus, when he's on the earth, okay, God reiterates it, okay, while he was on the earth, and then it's reiterated through the prophets as well, through the apostles, okay? It's never changed, and so just remember, in the days ahead, more and more, the mainstream church is going to teach that we as quote-unquote fundamentalists are what? Extremists. And we only take portions of the Bible. We don't take it as a whole. But the reality is they what? They reject the authority of Scriptures. And they write into it themselves. Okay? Anyways, and so it's preservation though. And this is the big deal what Jesus is talking about here. It's preservation. Okay? And this is why I talk about the sanctity of the marriage. Jesus says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man what? Man separate. Its preservation is revealed in Jesus' exhortations. In the exhortations, first of all, the first exhortation is, in what God has put together, let not man put asunder. I recently began some premarital counseling with someone. I like premarital counseling. I'd rather have premarital counseling come before people even get engaged, because after you get engaged, premarital counseling a lot of times is meaningless because you've already made a commitment. And so even though you find flaws, you say, well, that's okay, we can work through these. Whereas if you do it before you get engaged, hopefully it's easier to break the relationship off if you find that there's issues. So anyways, but one of the first things we talk about in it is in my introduction is why premarital counseling is important. Not just from the couple's point of view, but from my point of view. If I'm the one who's going to perform the ceremony, I'm not just a representative of the state, you know, having the right to do that. I am a representative of God. And if it's a Christian wedding, then that couple is standing there before God, and think your own wedding, because this probably you grew up in the classically Christian era, okay? When you stood before the pastor or whoever and you took your vow, you probably said what? So help me God. You took a vow before God. And then the pastor probably said something to the order of, therefore what God has put together, let not man put asunder. And my question is, did he mean it? Did he believe that? Did he really believe that? Or was it just tradition that he stated that? My belief is if I'm going to stand up and say it, I want to know it's true. And so I tell every couple that comes in when I do prayer, this helps me get rid of a whole lot of doing marriages. Anyways, I have the right, even up to the very end, to say I'm not performing the ceremony if I don't believe God has put this marriage together. You have the right to the very end to say we don't want you to do the ceremony because you ain't the guy for us. Whatever, it doesn't matter. But I thought that sounds tacky, but I believe that I become almost a third part of that marriage, you know, because I'm the guy who's representing God, who's giving you biblical counseling and trying to prepare you for marriage. And if I'm going to stand in front of witnesses and saying, therefore, what God has put together, that I better believe that what? God has truly put you together. And if I don't believe it's true, I don't want to be a part of it. When Jesus says this, and he quotes from Moses, I believe Jesus is God in the flesh. And when he quotes it, I think he's making a statement to them. Therefore, what God has put together, what gives you the right to play God and to put it asunder? Think about it. What was the sin of Satan? I want to be like the Most High God. I want to be the one who sits in that authority, who everybody worships, to declare my own future, if you would. But God is that person. God is the big-ass sovereignty. And though he allows us in the free world that he created us with to make decisions, the reality is Jesus was in the garden. He said what? Not my will, but yours be done. And so the first statement here in Malachi 2, verse 13 to 17, let's go there since we have kind of a little intimate crowd here. Malachi 2. Malachi is the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. So you go to Matthew and go a couple of chapters forward. Malachi 2, beginning verse 13. It says, and this is the second thing that you do. You cover the altar of Yahweh with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And yet you reason, you say, for what reason? Because Yahweh has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and the wife, your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Now I find it interesting that Malachi, God uses Malachi to speak to the women. No. Who does he speak to? He speaks to the men. Okay? Again, this was a quote-unquote male-dominant society, okay? But the reality is, who's coming to Jesus right now in Mark chapter 10 and asking the questions? Is it the women? No, it's the men. And it was the men who were putting away the wives. And during this day, they couldn't take care of themselves. Okay? I really find it interesting that today, statistically, easily 50% or more of divorces are requested by who? The woman. In our culture, I'm talking American culture. There's something wrong with that. There's something wrong with that. Okay? Now, I'm not saying it should be the men asking for a divorce. So they're, we got it wrong because the guy should be asking. No, but neither one should be asking for a divorce. But the woman is always the one, biblically, who desires to have the what? The relationship. It was the guy who was the disinterested party who was just looking for certain things, and when he didn't meet her whim, he just got rid of her type thing, you know? And so the Bible talks about that. But that's how far I believe we've come in our society, not positively, but negatively. That what Jesus had to tell the men, today we have to make application as well to the women. That it's both sides. What God has put together, let not man, or in our society, parentheses, or woman, end parentheses, put asunder. Well, 1 Peter 3, verse 7, says to the men as well, and you can look at that later, you can look at it now while I'm talking, but it's a warning to men about men treating their wives properly. Because if men do not honor their wives, then God won't do what? Anybody remember? I hear some same prayers. Usually the women are saying it, though. Any of the men want to step in on that one? He won't answer your prayers. That's exactly right. God says if you treat your wife abusively, he's not going to listen to your prayers. He's going to turn a deaf ear to you. Okay? Now, ladies, again, I think that same application applies to you, okay, as we come into our society today. I mean, I feel sad that I have to even share that application, you know, that generally speaking, I'm more harsh on men on counseling than I am on ladies. But as we come more and more into the 21st century, you know, we become more modern people, the reality is that just means that we turn more and more away from the Lord. And Jesus said in the end times, and I'll share this at the end as well, he says that in the end, he says, because evil will abound, the love of many will wax cold. Okay? So, and then he says, not only does he say, what God has put together, let not man put asunder, but then he goes on in verse 11, he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Now, this is hard. I know that this could be kind of stepping on toes. Some of you may be divorced and remarried and all this kind of stuff. And I can't deal with, I can't change the past. And you can't change the past. But I can change what? The future. I can change. And I can be sorrowful for my failures of my past, if that makes sense. But Jesus is very clear, you know, and we like to water things down sometimes, but Jesus is saying, I'm not saying it. Jesus says, if you divorce your wife, and so ladies, this goes the other way as well, I believe, if you divorce your husband, and you marry another, you're committing what? Adultery. What is adultery? When you have a relationship with someone other than your lawful spouse, right? Well, there is what's known as polygamy. And there are groups like Mormons who believe polygamy is okay. And they get that from the Bible. They get it from Jacob, you know, that Jacob had two wives and then two concubines, which he referred to as wives, so he had four wives. And then you had Solomon, who had thousands of wives and concubines. I can't figure that guy out. And anyways, and so they think that's okay. But Jesus' teaching is very clear, and that's why they got to have the Book of Mormon to come back and correct some of these errors that were brought into the Jesus is God. And Jesus, when he was here, he says, but it was not so from the beginning. There was what? One man and one woman. Okay? And they two became one flesh. Well, the minute you add a third, however you do that, into that, it becomes a polygamous relationship. Now, when we talk about polygamy, we talk about simultaneous, if you would, adultery. Simultaneous polygamy. But what happens with divorce and remarriage, according to God's word, is what you have is not simultaneous, but consequential. That's not the word I'm looking for. Consecutive polygamy. Okay? Because, according to Romans chapter 7, until your original spouse dies, you're still bonded to them. You still have a bond to them. And so if you form a bond with somebody else, you are in an adulterous relationship. Now, adultery is a sin. Is that true? Everybody agree with that one? Okay. Just as anything else, you know, anything that we think, say, or do is what? Anything we think, say, or do that is displeasing to God, disobeying to God, it's a sin, okay? So adultery is a sin like anything else that we think, say, or do that's in disobedience to God. Now, Can it be forgiven? Yes. Yes. I struggle so much today in our culture trying to figure out the balance on this. This is for true. This is for real. If somebody comes to me and they have been divorced, the big D, it's, you know, it was a scarlet A, you know, in the scarlet letter, okay, and back in those days, but today we have the scarlet D. And they come, what do you do with them? Because they're in a divorce situation. Well, the reality is that there's what? There's forgiveness in Christ. But let me share this, and this is just my heart. It's Mother's Day, okay? And so should be honoring our wives. I mean, the D word should never be even in my vocabulary with my wife, okay? But 1 John 1:9 becomes a... Anybody want to quote to me 1 John 1:9? And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yeah, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It becomes a scapegoat for us. And we do presumptuous sins where we presume upon his grace. I know that he will what? Forgive me. So it becomes the military thing, right? Just do it and then what? Ask for forgiveness later. Because you ain't going to get approval for it. So it needs to be done. So you just go and do it and then you ask for forgiveness later. That's pretty sad when we treat God that way. Because God will just forgive me. Now, here's the rough thing. A lot of other sins, many other sins, I can move on from, can't I? But there's certain sins that stay with me. And I continue to deal with the consequences of the sin. And though I may be forgiven positionally, the practical consequences of the sin will continue to haunt me and go with me. If you have improper relationships, extramarital type stuff, there have been people fearful of whether they're going to get cloak in terms here. And people, they're worried about that. And you know what? God doesn't say what? If you ask him to done that he'll what? He'll prevent you from having those things happen to you. Oh, no. Consequences. Jesus says that if you divorce your wife and you marry another, you will be living in an adulterous relationship. I recently talked to someone who was in the ministry. It just blew me away. He was dealing with a couple, and anyways, there was a tumultuous situation, and he said, but God's really blessing the situation. Because what's happened, God's really blessing this situation, because what's happened is this woman that this guy is living with has found the boldness now to go tell his wife that she needs to divorce him so that they can get married and they don't have to be living in a sinful relationship. And I said, wait, stop, just one moment. Did you just say that it was a blessing of God that God allowed this trial in their life because this man is living in an adulterous situation? He's married and he's living with this girl? And you think it's a blessing of God because now this girl is going to go to his wife and say to his wife that she needs to divorce him so that they can get married? That individual is a conservative minister. I just want you to know that. Isn't that shocking? where we have gotten. Now, we're going to talk about exceptions in just a brief moment here. But understand, when I give these exceptions, I feel like Jesus talking about Moses. That they're exceptions based upon what? The hardness of your heart. And so he goes in then to reveal it in the exceptions. First of all, the invalid excuse is what? The hardness of your heart. The most easiest of hardness of heart issues, and this is where a lot of lawyers make money in our culture today, and that is the divorces that have no what? No contest. There's no. We found ourselves to be what? Incompatible. We're just incompatible. We just can't live together. No, that means that what? You've chosen not to make yourselves compatible. Somewhere along the line, you were what? You believed you were compatible because you got what? You got married. But the truth is that you really didn't mean what you said when you got married, and all those love songs you sang, you know, that forever, always, and forever. You know, I can sing all those old songs from my days, you know, and the ones that we sang when Marsh and I got married. And, you know, these always and forever songs, people didn't really mean it. They just meant always and forever while I like you. It's kind of like my joke. I've used this joke for years about pepperoni pizza. But when I talk about the different forms of love, you know, the eros, the phileo, and the agapao, eros, where we get our word erotic and everything, that's a selfish love. It means I love you as long as you please me. And so I used to joke about I love pepperoni pizza. But when pepperoni pizza doesn't please me anymore, I'm not going to love it anymore. Well, now that I have that casein intolerance and I can't have the cheese, that means I don't like what? I don't love pepperoni pizza anymore because it displeases me. It does bad things to me, and so therefore I stay away from pepperoni pizza. And so I can't have it. Well, I'm trying to find ways around that now so I can tolerate the casein so I can have my pepperoni pizza and too. Anyways, but the point is that as long as that entity, that individual, pleases me, we're good. Okay? So, invalid excuse, hardness of your heart. What's the valid excuse that Jesus gives here? Adultery. Now, we don't necessarily see it lined out here, but turn to the parallel passage in Matthew 19, verse 9. I'm going to start at 8 so you can see the context. Matthew 19, verse 8, Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, there are some who would go, and they would say that this is not a reason at all. Jesus was just saying, you know, but that's really still not a reason. And I say, well, what Jesus is basically declaring is, if your partner has what? Broken the bond, then you are free. We don't have time to go to 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul deals with this, but I believe Paul states the same thing in 1 Corinthians 7, that as long as an unbeliever is willing to stay with you, you stay with them. But if they break the bond, and that's the terms that are being used for divorced, let loose, breaking a bond, okay? If they break the bond, then you are free to marry another. That's what I feel. Now, that's what I believe because of God's word. Now, the reality is, when we get into counseling situations, do I ever believe that there's an innocent partner? No. Why? Because we're all what? We're all sinners. So there's nobody who can honestly say that they're what? Innocent. I mean, it's like the Proverbs. Who can say, I am without sin? You can't say that. You can't ever declare that. So, now, the one may have more issues than the other when it comes to counseling, but the reality is that we probably both have our little defects, okay? So, this exception clause. Now, here's where I end, and this is the most important part of the sanctity of marriage thing. It's not just the creation of marriage. It's the depiction of marriage. And that is, what does marriage depict? It's over this way. What does marriage depict? Does anybody know? Christ, the relationship between Christ and the church. That's exactly right. When God created man and woman, male and female, and he brought the two together to become one flesh, it was because he was establishing a picture that was going to describe, that was going to depict, that was going to represent, that was going to portray Christ in the church. And so, we know from Ephesians chapter 5, and you can turn there, okay, we're going to end in that passage, Ephesians chapter 5, but I'm not going to teach all the way through it, so you don't have to be concerned that your roast will burn. But in Ephesians 5, and just so you know, if I did make the meatloaf today, and it's in my oven on time bake, and so if my meatloaf burns, it's my fault, okay? If it's not good, it's somebody else's fault, but if it burns, it's my fault. Okay, Ephesians 5, okay, in it, starts off in verse 22, it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, okay? And so, starting off then with the wives and their relationship with their husbands, then a wife should reflect, should reveal the church. So when people look to Marcia, okay, and I'll pick on Marcia and I, that as we're out in the world, when people look at our relationship and they look at Marcia in that side of the relationship, they should see what? They should see what the church is supposed to look like. Now, my comment here is, wives, do you honor, respect, and submit in a fashion like unto how the church is to honor, respect, and submit unto the Lord? Now, the sad thing is that a church is made up of what? Sinners. Okay? And so the church struggles at what? Submitting properly to the Lord. But how beautiful is it when a godly woman in submission to the Lord seeks to reflect the church and how it's supposed to look like as she submits unto her own master. Now you say, whoa, wait, under her own master. That's what it says in 1 Peter 3, that Sarah called her husband Lord. And so the woman, we're told in Ephesians 5, and you can read this, is to honor and respect and to submit. Now, this is the word not for hupakuo, meaning to hear it and do it, like instant obedience, but this is hupotasso, and that is to bring yourself under the authority of. This means that you've got a thought process. Hupakuo is the child, okay, or the slave who isn't supposed to think for themselves, if you would. They hear what the parent or the master, the slave owner says, and they just what? They just do it. But hupotasso is willingly bringing yourself under the authority. That means you think. That means you have thought processes. It means that you have an idea of how things should be done, but that the boss man, if you would, whatever, in this situation, the husband, the one in authority, says, this is what I think we need to do. And then, wives, here, hupotasso, you willingly do what? Bring yourself under that decision. Whether you think that it's the right decision or not. Okay? Is there times when the church questions the decision of the Lord? Sure we do. There are times when we're not quite sure. I mean, there have been times, I know, with a property, you know, I question God's timing on things, you know? And I'd like it to be going according to Bob's plan. You know, in my mind, I should already be there. We should be meeting there right now, and I praise the Lord for your hospitality, but we shouldn't be meeting in this room. We should be meeting in that facility. But that was what? My way and not his way. In that I have got to bring myself into that place where his way is far beyond what? My ways. And so not only am I not going to just do it because I have to do it. I'm going to do it because I want to do it. I want to bring myself into his will. Does that make sense? Because he is my authority. And so instead of me second-guessing him, instead of me questioning him, I'm going to say, this is God's plan. And so Jesus, again, in the garden, nevertheless, not my what I will, but what you will be done. Well, primarily, I don't have time to go over all this, but clearly the majority of the verses in this Ephesians 5 passage deals with who? The husband. And guys, deal with it. The Bible talks more to us than it does to our women, okay, to our wives. Why? Because we generally are the ones who have more of the issues. Okay? And we're told that we're supposed to love our wife like Christ loves the church. Now, here's the deal. We can dispute the church's portrayal of submission to the Lord. We haven't got an out. We are supposed to emulate how Christ loves the church. Is there any waffling there? Though we may say, oh, there's some waffling for the church to the Lord, I hope you never say there's waffling in the love of Christ for the church. And we're told that we are to love our wives in a manner that is going to bring what? Sacrifice. I want to honor and cherish and nurture and sanctify my bride. I don't do it very well. I fall very short of it. But I know that the standard that I have to uphold is what? Perfection. Isn't that Christ's standard? Do you think Christ's standard of honoring and cherishing and nurturing and sanctifying us is anything less than perfection? And so, men, how are you honoring your wives? How are you cherishing them? How are you nurturing them? How are you sanctifying them? Are you doing this same kind of job that Christ did for the church? But ladies, let me ask you, what kind of job are you doing in portraying the church to the world? How important is the marriage vow to you? Now, it's easy to sit here and say that right now, right? But tomorrow, when he or she does this or that, how easy will it become to use the D word or to even entertain it? Are you committed to your spouse? What will it take to harden your heart? Jesus again said in the end times, because evil will abound, the love of many will wax cold. And my final challenge to you is, this goes to one of the counseling things that I like to do. And that is, are you willing to ask your spouse for one thing that you can change, that you could work on, that would help you emulate your side, whether the church or Christ, better? Now, that means humbling yourself. Now, that doesn't mean, ladies or men, that you willingly just jump there and give it to them before they ask for it. But it means that we then become willing and say, look, I know I've got a lot of work. Can you help me? I want to look like Jesus. I want to love you like Christ loved the church. Is there something I can do that would help emulate that to the world? Now, ladies, if your husband says that to you, after you get up off the floor, you know, and you had the cold water thrown on you and the fan put to you and stuff like that, but it doesn't mean give him a laundry list. And it doesn't mean be selfish. It means pray about it and realize that he's asking you to become more like Jesus. And guys, if your wife does it, Again, don't do the... They're going to love that on the tape. Anyways, I feel like I'm going to die, you know? I'm thinking of Red Fox, you know? Ethel, I'm going to be here. Elizabeth, I'm coming, you know? And don't do one of those things. But again, lovingly help your partner, your spouse, become more like Jesus in the relationship. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you that you love us with an everlasting love. And I do thank you, Father, for making us male and female. And that you chose for that relationship to be a procreative relationship, to bring forth a godly seed. I thank you for the mothers that you've given to us. And how many times in our culture it's the mother who winds up raising the children and the men are gone. Forgive us for that. But Lord, I pray that you would help us as your followers to desire to have godly homes where men desire to reflect Christ to the church and where mothers and wives desire to reflect the church in its relationship to Christ. Lord, that we raise up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that the next generation then will rise up to declare your glory. And that the world may know that you love them with an everlasting love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.